And so today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And if you've followed along with our series, where we are in this story of redemption, God creates, man falls, God promises to send a redeemer. And we are in the middle of the fulfillment of that promise. He comes and makes covenant with Abraham, promising a land for God's people, that he would have numerous descendants and they would become a great nation. And then he would become and his descendants would become a blessing to the entire world. And so we've been seeing that play out, especially as the people go to Egypt and end up in slavery. What are they doing? Well, they come out as a great people. And then they are going to go into the land. They shrink back. God makes them wander around for 40 years because they don't trust him. And then they finally go in. God gives them the fulfillment of the promise into the land. They go in, they go into the land, and they forget about God. Because they've got affluence, they've got stuff, they've got nothing that leads them to them thinking they have any need. And so they go through 350 years of cycles of where they're honoring the Lord, they forget the Lord, God brings oppression on his people, not out of a mean spirit, but out of a way to bring them to repentance. They cry out to God, God gives them a deliverer, and he saves them, delivers them from the hands of the enemies, and then there's peace. Until they forget him all again, and they do that cycle for 350 years in the nation of Israel. And then the last judge is Samuel. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. The last judge is Samuel, and if you remember from last week, they say, "Give us a king just like all the other nations." And so that's kind of where we end up this morning. Samuel is now addressing Israel, that kind of concluding his rule and his reign, his leading of the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 and then kind of jump from there to see the life of Saul, the first king that is established. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 8. How about that? So 1 Samuel 12, verse 8. So when Jacob, this is Samuel speaking of that history, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot their God. And they sold them into the hand of he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the land of the Philistines, or the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Naash, the king of the Ammonites, had come against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." And when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Let's pray. God, give us ears to hear this morning. God, give us ears not just to hear what we're supposed to go and do, but Father, ears to hear what it is to know you, to surrender to you, to submit our will to yours, and then, Father, understand what it is that you're calling us to. Father, when we invert that order, we get so messed up. So, Father, I pray that you would bring us to a place of honesty. Are we surrendered to you? Being able to answer that question. And then, Father, if so, are we truly following? And so, Father, I pray that you would give us great wisdom as we look at this passage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I ask this next question, please don't look at somebody or elbow the person next to you, okay? But do you know someone who constantly tells the same joke over and over? Y'all are doing it. I told you not to. Or tells the same story over and over like it's a new one. And they've told it so many times that you can tell it word for word. You can even do the inflection right. You can emphasize the right parts. You know, we all have that person in our life. Hopefully it's not you. But anyway, everybody has somebody else that does that in our life, okay? As I'm coming to this sermon this week, Linda and I were laughing, it feels like I'm that guy. Because honestly, every sermon in this series has been the same. Every one. We're a mess, God's faithful, and we're tracking towards Jesus. You can outline every sermon I've preached in this entire series that way. And you're saying, okay, well, could he come up with something better? And the answer is no. That's the point. It's one story of the train wreck of humanity's rebellion against God, God's movement against sin, but yet he does it with grace. He doesn't necessarily damn all of humanity to his wrath. He pours out his wrath on Jesus. And so we make a wreck of it. God in his faithfulness is still pursuing his people, and all of this is tracking one place, and that is to Jesus. And so that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the train wreck, and it's going to be through the life of Saul, and we're all going to say, wow, I'm a lot like that guy. And then we're going to see God's amazing faithfulness in all of this, and where is it all leading? To Jesus. You can go back and listen to the last 9 months and you'll say, wow, he really has preached the same sermon every week. The names are different. The situation is different. Which tells me the unfolding of my heart. There are so many layers to the way I rebel against God. It's that God would tell the same story over and over and over and over because there's so many ways in which I repeat the story. Here's the thing. So many ways that you do as well. And so, really, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to see it through the life of Paul not the apostle, but the king. And hopefully, we will see God's amazing faithfulness in the middle of this. And so what we see is, actually, we're going to invert the outline today. We're going to see God making a people for himself. So in this, we're going to start with the good, we're going to end at the bad, and then we're going to point to Jesus. So we're going to really change things up today and be radical. So God makes a people for himself. And that's what he's doing. That's the whole point of redemption. Think of Adam and Eve. They've committed cosmic treason against the living God. They were in relationship and they said, we have a better way. We're going to walk away from relationship with you. And God, through the rest of the Bible, is restoring relationship with his people. He's making a people for himself. And so flip one chapter back in 1 Samuel 11. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. This is God's heart in all of this. They've come out of they've defeated some their enemies, and things are tracking along. They're ready to go. And verses 14 and 15 of 11. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go down to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So things are kind of falling apart. They ask for a king. They rebel against that. Then it's like, oh, we're back on track. We're rolling again. And they sacrifice to the Lord. And things they're sacrificing there. They're worshiping. They're in the right place. And so then back in verse 12, or chapter 12, we get that thing that we just read, which was that cycle where they're honoring God, they forget God, there's oppression, there's crying out, and then deliverance. And so that cycle happens, and Samuel is recounting that cycle. But then this is interesting. So this is the end of Samuel's address to the people. And then they ask Samuel for something. In verse 19 of chapter 12, it says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. So it's like, Samuel, pray for us. That we may not die. Why? For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. Whoa, that's a big moment in the nation of Israel. They actually see it. So it's not just, hey, we're going along. They see exactly what they did. They rejected God. They've moved themselves out from under surrendering to His will, and they have moved against it. And so they're saying, we need mercy. Samuel, would you pray for us? They see their sin. They see their rejection. Samuel's response is amazing. Verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Okay, it's not pretending like it didn't happen. Like, oh, that's okay. You know, yeah, you rejected God, but it's no big deal. No, you have done all this evil. Yet, what an amazing word. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. What an amazing sentence. Do not be afraid that you have done all of this evil. You can't go backwards. You can't undo it. But from now on, what? Track towards Him. Don't turn aside after following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn after empty things that don't profit and don't deliver. It's basically the heart of repentance. Repentance is not just, yeah, I messed up. That's a first step. If you're one that can easily see it, but it doesn't impact your heart at all, that's not biblical repentance. Now, some people don't even get to the point of recognition. So I would say you took a good step there. But recognition isn't repentance. Repentance is recognizing what we've done before the Lord, humbling ourselves before Him, and then turning away from it. Do you hear that? You know, this is Samuel's response to their fear of doing such an evil thing and rejecting the Lord. He says, don't turn aside. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't chase after other things. It's a turning away from the very thing that got you there. And then he keeps going in 1 Samuel 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. So why is God doing all this? It's not for our health. It is for His glory. And believe me, that's where we want it. Because our best is rooted in God's glory, in His renown. And so, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His name, His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. God is looking for a people that will surrender their will to Him, that will follow Him. But when they rebel, not if, when they or we rebel, God is looking for a repentant people that will humble themselves before Him. What we're going to see is that's where Saul goofs up, is that he rebels against God, but there's a lacking of repentance in the heart of Saul. And then God is looking for those who are seeking to follow Him. So God really does is after making a people after Himself. But how does this happen? What happens and how does God establish that? Is that God establishes a king to rule His people. Okay? God establishes a king to rule His people. And so if you read along in 1 Samuel with us, you recognize that God kind of led the people to Saul, okay? That he was chosen by lot, which is kind of like a random act that we would say is random, but God is choosing according to those things. So Saul's a head taller than everybody else, yet is Saul the end-all of authority? Of course not. He is a man or a king under the authority of God. You heard that in the passage we read earlier. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. It said this way, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, go three slides ahead. I skipped on you. Okay, remember that. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Okay? And so God establishes a king to rule His people, but He is not a king like the nations. What's wild is they ask for a king to be like the nations. God gives them a king, but He is not like the nations' king. Because in those nations, the king was a deity. The king was a god. The king was meant to be worshipped. God is not giving away his god, his place of worship. His king is one who is under authority. So the new nominees for elder and deacon were at the session and deacon meeting on Tuesday. And we looked at the understanding of biblical leadership. And biblical leadership is recognizing that all leadership is under authority. Just like king. King Saul was put into ruling over Israel, but yet he was not an absolute authority. He himself was under authority. Any elder, any deacon, any pastor, anybody in leadership is under the authority of God. And so God establishes the king to rule his people. Yes, he defers responsibility, but it's not an absolute ruling. And so God gives rules for a king. Okay? And so if your kids have been in Joyful Sounds the last couple weeks, you can go and ask them about the rules for a king. And we're going to rehearse them now. And they come out of Deuteronomy 17. Okay? Deuteronomy 17 helps us understand what's God's understanding for the rules for a king. Now you're saying, wait a second, I thought it was bad for us to have a king. God actually kind of, he understands that his people are going to ask for it. And he even says, when you reject me and ask for a king, this is what you ought to have that person do. So verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17. Okay? He says this, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Okay, got that. What should he do? Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them. And that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from this commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay? And so this is what your kids learned. There were three don'ts and three do's for the king. Okay, and we'll put them up there. So that was supposed to be different colors. That didn't work. But so basically, don't have a lot of horses. Don't have a lot of wives. Don't have a lot of gold and silver. That's the rule for the king. What is he supposed to do? This might sound interesting. Do write a copy of the law. Keep it with you at all times and do read it every day. What does that say? God's idea for a king to rule his people, he ought to be what? Not about himself and surrendered to the will of God. Right? You know, all this so that what? The king doesn't see himself above his brothers, as it says in there. That the king doesn't turn aside from God's commands. That his kingdom will endure. He and his children's kingdom. That the king is an instrument of God's law rather than establishing a law on his own. That's the huge piece. He is a king that is under authority. He is a king that is surrendered to God. He is not an absolute ruler. He's an authority that points people to God's authority. He's an authority that protects God's people as God's regent. So Michael Williams, we quoted him last week, he said this. He said that God and the king cannot be confused. That's the point. God is setting up a king not so that the people will serve the machinery of the king's court. And so, how does God do this? He gives himself rules for a king. Then, God reveals himself through a king. Okay? Now, gives him rules for a king, and God reveals himself through a king. Interestingly, what does a king represent? A king reveals our status as people, or the people of Israel, as people under authority. Okay? And at all times, we are under God's rule. You can deny it all you want. You can say, I'm going to live life however I want to live life. But that doesn't change the truth that you are under the rule of God. As a king tangibly displays that we are people under authority. It's interesting. When we come into this world as children, we're under authority. We grow up hoping to break out from under the authority of our parents. Only to find out that when you go to college and have all that freedom, you are still under authority of professors and the administration. You graduate and you go to work, and you're still under authority of a boss or of somebody else that's dictating what you're going to do. And then you say, you know what, I'm going to go work for myself. I'm going to get out from under this authority. And you realize you are still in authority to the local and the state and the federal government. And frustrated because you're still under authority, you realize that you can't get away from being under authority. Because you were created to be under the authority of God. And God gives His authority away. You were created and I was created to be dependent. To be under authority. To surrender our will to someone else. Hopefully that leads us well. And then in all that frustration, guess what? Then you have kids of your own. And you start asking the question, why won't they submit to my authority? You want them to submit to the very thing that you've rejected your whole life. And that's the problem with the human heart, is we hate this stuff. Don't tell me I'm under authority. Don't tell me I'm not in charge. Don't tell me my will's not supreme. Isn't that really the same issue that we saw in the garden? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve said, hey, God must be holding out on us. He's over us. We're his people. We're his creation. But I think God isn't giving us what's best. And they move out from under the authority of God. And for all of the rest of human history, that same move has been occurring. And the problem is, it's not just the move. It's the heart that drives the move. Don't tell me what to do. Isn't that an interesting move? Earthly authority displays God's authority. If you have trouble with earthly authority, I'm going to make an assumption that you really struggle with God's authority. Because we were created to surrender to Him. God reveals Himself. This is interesting. God reveals Himself through a king. God reveals Himself through parents. God reveals Himself through a boss. The authority that they have is actually God being revealed. God revealing Himself in a king, the tangible authority that we can see, reminds us of the authority that we were created to surrender to. Yet even the king himself must be surrendered. But what we see is that doesn't happen with Saul. And so how is God then shown and revealed is interesting. He's revealed through a failing king. Okay, because the move most people make is, okay, the authority my parents have is revealing God's authority, but they're terrible parents, therefore I'm out from under their authority. Guess what? That's not the move. Even a failing authority declares God's authority. Because King Saul still was revealing God in his heart and was exposing the heart of God's people. Okay, and so what do we see in Saul here? So go back to 1 Samuel. We're going to be at 1 Samuel 13 now. We see a failing king who takes matters into his own hands. Okay, he takes matters into his own hands. And so basically they were going up against an army. They were going up against the Philistines. The Philistines were ready to come and attack them. And he was actually going to Gilgal to wait for Samuel. And so what's really interesting is there's like three different timelines in here. So it is hard to get, is this a week after he was appointed? Is this 2 years after he was appointed? Regardless of the time frame, the move of his heart is against surrender to God. So 1 Samuel 13, look at verse 8. So he waited 7 days. the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Okay? And so, verse 9, we'll look at these two together. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered a burnt offering. You're saying, okay, that's not that bad. He made an offering before God. But what did God say? That the king is never to do what? That. Okay? The king is never to be the one that is takes the place of a priest. And so Saul knows he needs God's favor. Samuel's not there, the priest and the representative of God's people. Hey, you know what? I'm going to do the offering myself. Verses 8 and 9 show that. Then he gets to verse 10. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, I love that, Samuel came. Okay, this is like a sitcom. And Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. Okay? And so he just finishes. Like if he waited just an hour, Samuel would have been there. He does it. Samuel shows up. And then Samuel asks him something in verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash," verse 12, "I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Okay? That doesn't sound like the king. That sounds like our elementary age daughters, right? Mom, I didn't want to take those cookies, but they were right in front of me, and it's just, really? But is Saul that different than us? No, we justify our behavior at every point, it seems like. And so he justifies it. He's like, there was a lot of reasons. You know, people were scattering. You weren't here, Samuel. You were late. The Philistines were about to, rise up against us. So I just had to. And I didn't want to do it, but I did. I forced myself to offer it. Verse 13, Samuel's response. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So you've done foolishly. Regardless of your justification, regardless how you want to spin this, you have not listened and surrendered to the will of God. You've taken matters into your own hands. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, David, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so in this failing king, we see a king that is taking matters into his own hands. Do you see that? Let's not beat Saul up. Can you relate to that? God says, go this way. You say, well, there's a lot of reasons why that might not work, and I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to kind of spin it to my benefit. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Again, then we see a failing king who distorts God's word for his own gain. So flip to 1 Samuel 15. Okay, 1 Samuel 15 is interesting because it follows on the heels of Exodus 17. Okay, so write that passage down if you want to go back and read it. Remember when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they crossed through the Red Sea, and then they got attacked. So kind of in the middle of manna and water from the rock and all that stuff, they get attacked by the Amalekites, basically. And so that was the day when if Moses would raise his hands up, then Israel would win. And if Moses' hands dropped, then the Amalekites would win. And then they hold his hands up. Aaron holds his hands up. And God delivers the people of Israel from the hand of the Amalekites. Okay, because the Amalekites moved against God's people, God actually said, "I am going to wipe you off of the face of the earth." Okay? In a manner of speaking. And that was in Exodus 17. Guess what happens in 1 Samuel 15? It's Judgment Day. Okay, that was a long time. 350 years of the judges, the life of Joshua, and here we are. We're hundreds of years later. And God says for Israel to go up against the Amalekites. Why? Because they have attacked the nation of Israel. He says, don't spare them and destroy everything. Okay? It wasn't really unclear what the call was. And this is what Saul does. Saul took a different approach. 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9. So obviously they attacked the Amalekites and took them. And then he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. But he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now, Saul's more of an investment banker than a guy that follows after the call of God. He's weighing the cost. He's like, this is good stuff. Why would we actually lead this to destruction? He kept the good and destroyed all the worthless stuff. And for Saul, the stark obedience came against God's command. And in the process, this is wild, in the process of carrying out God's judgment on the Amalekites and the Amalekites' rebellion, he himself rebels. You would think he's saying, you know what? I'm actually delivering the judgment of God on the Amalekites. Why am I delivering that? Because they rebelled against God and fought against him. You would think he would say, I'm going to listen because I don't want to be in that same place. He doesn't. While he's delivering judgment on someone else's rebellion against God, as God asked him, called him to do that, he himself is rebelling. Now that sounds like the human heart. You know, have you ever found yourself singing a praise song and sinning at the same time? You know, like you're just so mad at somebody and you're just destroying them in your mind while the time, you know, shout to the Lord all the... You know, you're just like... And then you like catch yourself. You're like, really? Am I that person? Yes. You and I are in desperate need of God's grace. And so is it, you know, do I have to have this perfect behavior? I don't think that was what God is looking for. God is looking for a people of a humble heart that are willing to see how deceitful your heart is. That are willing to see and say, you know what? I might be completely misguided in all of this. Saul absolutely understands the judgment of God. Yet, he feels free to distort God's command. You and I are very similar. We knowingly go against God's commands, and we think that we are somehow exempt from God's discipline. Do you hear that? So this is a story not about how bad Saul is. This is a story that reveals our hearts. With one moment professing God and needing his favor, and at the same moment, not even the next moment, the same moment, doing something that is completely contrary to any kind of his will and a lack of surrender. And what does God say? 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. He says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. That's sobering. And he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Okay? And so Samuel is just distraught. God is moving against Saul as a man who is really about himself and not surrendered to the Lord. And then this next verse is just thrown in there, just for commentary, just in case you don't believe Saul's kind of off the rails yet. Verse 12 is unbelievable. Okay, so Samuel goes to kind of look for him. Okay, chapter 15, verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, yeah, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Hey, I'm just passing through. Hey, let's build a monument to me. Oh, okay, right. And then I'm just keep on going down. He kind of misses the fact that this kingship was not about him. And then when Samuel shows up, verse 13 is unreal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He didn't just cease to follow or not follow it well. Now he's telling Samuel that he actually kept it. You know, isn't it interesting how selective we are of ourselves, or possibly even how deceived, or how we simply can't admit that we've created our own rules. I kept that thing, Samuel. And then Samuel asks a great question in verse 14. Then what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear? Basically, if you did what God told you to do, there'd be no noise whatsoever of animals. And yet, that's what I hear. And he tries to justify it all over the place. He said, I did it, and these things. And then Samuel, and then Saul even tries to go further with it in verse 20. He says this. He says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Wait, I did the commandment. Now he's at, I didn't listen, but then listen to him. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, or sorry, he's not saying, he's saying, I have obeyed. He's still indignant. And I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the devoted to destruction. Why did he take them? To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he takes the best, and now he's going to justify taking the best by saying, okay, we're going to give this to God. Have you ever done that one? You're doing your taxes, right? And you're going to kind of spin your taxes in a way that you're going to benefit greatly in a dishonest or unethical manner. But then you're going to justify it by giving some of that to the Lord's work. Have you ever been in that situation, or at least in that mental process? That's what's going on here. You know, oh yeah, I did listen. Well, I took these things to sacrifice to the Lord. And here's the sobering truth. God values a surrendered life more than a dutiful religious life. In a sense, God couldn't care less about your outward obedience or your outward actions if your heart is far from him, because you can't fool him. He actually knows your heart. You might fool the people around you, but I highly doubt it. They know, you simply don't know that they know. You might fool people, but you aren't fooling God. He sees right through it when you do the right things to give an outward appearance of rightness. God sees through it, and he rejects it. So Samuel says this in 22, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is a rhetorical no. His answer, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. What is he talking about? Is he saying, don't go through the religious exercise of burnt offerings and sacrifices without a surrender, a willingness to obey the voice of the Lord. It's a heart over, oh, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I even serve on a committee. I'm good. If that's the totality of how you follow God, God is saying, I reject it. Your heart has to be surrendered to him. Is to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than the religious things. To listen is better than the fat of rams, the religious offering. Now, is it good to be around God's people in church and serving on a committee? Yes. But it must be downstream of a heart surrendered to him. And what does Samuel say to Saul? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I think we really imagine that God doesn't move against our rebellion. God doesn't move against our sin. Sometimes in his patience, it doesn't feel like he's moving quickly. But here's the thing. God rejected Saul as king because of his lack of surrender to him. And in a failing king, in Saul, what does that reveal about the heart of God? How does that reveal anything? What it does is produces in us a longing. And we start longing for a better king. So the failing of earthly leadership, yes, earthly leadership points to God's authority, but it creates in us and it wells up in us a longing for a better king. And we said earlier, where does all that point? To Jesus. Through King David, to Solomon, and all of that pointing to Jesus. We'll pick that up in the next few weeks. But all of this is for us to find ourselves in surrender to the living God. Surrender to King Jesus. Let's pray. God, take your word. It is at times unbelievable how pointedly it can speak to my heart, and I know others. So Father, I pray that we would see that duplicity in our hearts. Father, when we say one thing and do another, or God, just even the, I don't want to follow you and I don't want to surrender to you, God, and I'm going my own way. God, would you bring us to a place of recognition, of humility, and of repentance and turning away from those things. God, by your Spirit, soften our hearts so that we might not merely be people that outwardly obey. God, that inwardly we are surrendered to you as a living God, and the actions that follow you and honor you will flow out of that. God, thank you that the reminder of us wanting to be out from under your authority, God, I pray that we would do battle there, that Father, we would lay that before you, that you would forgive us and show us your grace in that. God, rule over us and be with us as so often we want to move out from under it. And God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.